this morning. Acts chapter 13. Travis, if you'll come and help me, please. We've got outlines as we go into a new chapter. This chapter is monumental. I said that about chapter 9, I know, and chapter 10, and chapter 11, and chapter 12. But they all are, because we're watching the history of the Christian church, how it began. It was birthed on the day of Pentecost. How it grew immediately following, both through power and through persecution. We saw the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9. The conversion of Cornelius the Italian in chapter 10. We saw the conversion of the Ethiopian back in chapter 8. And then we got into the growth of the church as it began to spread. We saw in chapter 11 that the main nucleus of the church, the headquarters, changed from Jerusalem to Antioch. Up until that point, Jerusalem was the hub. The apostles were there. Everything we read about the selection of deacons back in chapter 6 and the trouble with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 all happened in Jerusalem. That's where the church was birthed, and that's where it grew to thousands. But it seemed to grow complacent. It seemed to grow satisfied. It ministered to the needs of itself and not to the needs of those outside of itself. And thereby the church kind of stagnated. And so God moved to the city of Antioch in Syria in chapter 11, where they were first called Christians. And that happened because they were enthusiastic. They were evangelistic. And so that church began to grow and began to become really a replacement in many senses for the church at Jerusalem. Now, we're not done with the church at Jerusalem. Chapter 15 of Acts, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at it, but its position is going to be different than what it was at Pentecost. God now is getting ready in chapter 13 to call out the first missionaries. He's going to send out the first ones that are going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And when God looks down to see where He's going to call these men from, He does not look at the church at Jerusalem. He does not call them from among the apostles. He looks instead at the church at Antioch. And what a wonderful lesson for you and I. We want to be the church at Antioch. We don't want to be the church at Jerusalem that stagnates. Many churches stagnate. How does that happen? Well, they get focused on that center, that place, and lose their vision for outside. We never want to lose that vision for others, for winning people to Christ, for inviting people to church, for doing what we can to encourage them to come. When a church loses that, the church stagnates. And that's seen not only in the church at Jerusalem, in the book of Acts, but down through history, church after church after church. As folks grow older and lose that enthusiastic invitation to others, and the church begins to stagnate. We need that evangelistic spirit. We need that burden for other people. And the church at Antioch had that. Therefore, when God wanted to call out these first two missionaries, or wanted to search out these first two missionaries, He didn't look at Jerusalem. He looked at Antioch. Our notes this morning tell us this. This chapter marks another of the great turning points in the book of Acts. From this point on, God will use the church at Antioch, and again in chapter 11, verse 26, that when they were first called Christians, to fulfill His command rather than the church at Jerusalem. That command was Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. All right, the church at Jerusalem had a problem obeying that commission, that command. And as you know, God had to send persecution to get them out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria by Acts chapter 8. But they never did cross that line to the uttermost. And so now God is going to use the church at Antioch to do exactly that. That makes this a monumental chapter where God begins the missions program of the church. Not by persecution, but by calling. All right, he's going to say, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. All right, so the work of missions ought not to be the result of persecution. It ought to be the result of those who feel called by God to go to other lands and preach the gospel of Christ. So Acts chapter 13 and verse number 1. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. All right, number one in our outline this morning, verses 1 and 2 are the missionaries called. The missionaries called. And notice at the end of verse 2, for the work whereunto I have called them. It is imperative for a missionary to feel called of God to go and do what they are called to do. And the reason that's imperative is because you get a fella that's motivated by some other reason, whatever it might be, a desire to travel, an intense desire to see the world, even a burden for a certain group of people or country, but has never experienced the call of God upon his life. Here's what happens every time. They do their deputation. They spend 2 or 3 years raising their support. While they're going from church to church, everyone's patting them on the back and approving of them and encouraging them and being thankful that they have surrendered to go to a foreign country to preach the gospel. And it's all lights and glory, spotlights and glory during the deputation period. But then, they get on that plane. Now, we used to say they'd get on that boat, but that's been years ago now. They'd get on that plane, and they load their family on that plane. And they fly to the destination where they are going. And they get off of that plane in that country. And there's no more spotlights. And there's no more praise. And there's no more patting them on the back. And now they're among a people of a different skin color, a different language, a different culture. And culture shock, as they call it, sets in. And now they're going to say, I'm not sure I'm supposed to be here. I don't know that God ever called me to do this. Discouragement will enter in. It's guaranteed it happens. There's not been a missionary it didn't happen to. I remember when Matt first got to Congo, how many days we spent on the telephone as he got over there. He went over there, as you know, to work with another missionary. That missionary left within 2 weeks of Matt being there, so he was in a foreign country, a foreign language, a foreign culture, all by himself, him and his wife and three small children. And here you are. You're in the heart of Congo, Africa. It is what it is. And it gets tough. And we spent time on the phone, and he'd say, I'm not sure I'm supposed to be here. I'm not sure this is the right place. And the thing he had to call back was not a burden for the people, not a desire to travel, but knowing that God had called him to do exactly what he's doing. Every missionary needs that. I can tell you by personal experience, I went through the exact same things when we got to Micronesia. When we landed on the plane and the guy that was supposed to meet me wasn't there to meet us, and we're sitting there in the airport with a couple of trunks of pots and pans and stuff that we brought with us, everything we owned in there. And let's see, Chris and Matt, two kids with us at the time, small little babies, and you're sitting there. And nobody came to meet us at the airport, and here we came off the plane, and we were the main targets because we looked different from everybody else, and everybody stared at us, and they were all talking about us. At least we think they were. We couldn't tell because we couldn't understand a word they were saying. And then we got into the hub of that airport, which was nothing more than structure with a tin roof over the top of it, and everybody, when they got done, they departed, and there we were sitting there all by ourselves thinking, I wish I could get back on that plane. I wish I could go back. And then Francis Jim, one of my friends from Bible college, who was from church, who was a Micronesian and was the guy that was supposed to meet us there, didn't think we were coming that day for one reason or another, so wasn't there to meet us. Finally, somebody got word in town that we were there, and so he came driving out, and they had no place for us to stay because they didn't think we were going to be there yet. So they took us to this beautiful tropical hotel. I mean, a beautiful tropical hotel overlooking the bay, up on stilts. You know, they had to build them because it's on the downslope. It's up on stilts. It's a thatched roof, all wooden inside. Just idyllic. Everybody would say, oh, I'd pay thousands of dollars to go stay there. Well, I wish you would. And we got inside of there, and there's no air conditioning, and it's 90 degrees and 90% humidity. We kind of know what that's like the last few days around here. And we got everything we owned in there, and after the turmoil at the airport, not knowing anybody, and the heat and the humidity, we drove through the downtown on our way through Colonia, and we saw walking down the street men holding hands with men and women holding hands with women, and we thought, oh, we're in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not knowing that was a cultural thing for them to do, and there was nothing more to it than that. But just all this, and then we get in that place, and the first night came, and the sun's going down, and we're laying in the bed looking at the rafters of the thatch roof, and there are geckos and spiders and rats and mice running all up and down, and we look into our little beautiful garden shower. You could see it from the bed back in here. It was a little garden shower where you step down into it in the hotel room, and it was all plants growing all around it, and a sprinkler head, you know, with cold water only, but a sprinkler head that you could shower with. And we sat there, looked in the bed and looked in there, and we could see a rat perched up on the soap dispenser eating that bar of soap as we were in there. It took about, I think, within the first week, I had dysentery for the first time. And you know what I said? God made a mistake. He doesn't want us here. And you know the only thing that gets you through those difficulties for a missionary in a situation like that is knowing that you are called of God. Here the Bible says at the end of verse 2, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So I like that. I like that phrase. Also notice the other thing, "for the work whereunto I have called them." Sometimes, and it's not so much here in our church, but sometimes in some churches, people get the impression that missionaries are going on vacation. You know, we hear of a missionary going to Hawaii. And what's the first thing that crosses your mind? Are you saying, for the work where God has called them? Because no matter how beautiful, now Micronesia was a beautiful climate by many estimations, for those that had never been there. It was a beautiful climate. All right? But it's the work that gets people called there, not the country, not the beauty. Many times out there in Micronesia, Americans would come out, tourists would be passing through, especially William F. Buckley, the great famous writer, came out there one time to the island we were on, parked his big yacht down there in Lella. And of course, any Americans on the island all migrated out there and wanted to go talk to him. And people would tell me all the time, Americans would say, "This is such a beautiful place. You must really love it here." And I did love it there, don't misunderstand me. But they always said that with a ticket in their back pocket to leave on the next plane when they were going out. They didn't have to deal with it all the time, with the culture all the time, with the language all the time, with the misunderstandings all the time. And I don't mean to paint a negative picture of it. It's a blessing to serve God, and that's it. But it's a work. And so when these missionaries come in here, no matter where they're going, don't think it's all going to be easy times and fun. It is work. If they're serving God. And here's what happens. If it's not work, they don't last the first 2 or 3 years. If they're just going over there for the culture, for the language, I've known of some that were going to some countries because of the animal life that was there. And if that's what they're doing, they won't last long. They'll be back. But for those that are going for the work of the ministry, God will use them and they'll feel blessed. But they need to know there's a call. So there were in the church that was Antioch certain prophets. Let me get to the notes here. In the church at Antioch were several men who were active in ministering to the Lord. Again, notice that verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord. God doesn't call the lazy. God calls those who are already doing something. God doesn't need lazy people. God's got enough pew sitters. God wants somebody that's doing something. And these young men and women that come through here are those that are active. When they go to Bible colleges, they have to participate in evangelistic programs and visitation and all those kind of things. And if they're not willing to do that here, they're not going to do that over there. And so here they were. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And then the Holy Ghost said to them, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Missionaries are our front lines, folks. The missionaries are our Marine Corps. All right, they're the ones that go in first. They're the ones that get in there and do the dirty work. Then the Navy and the Air Force and the others come in after that. I better be careful. All right, but missionaries are our front lines. And when our country stops sending the gospel overseas, our country will be in trouble. It could well be that the one thing that is postponing God's judgment on our nation right now is the number of God-called men and women that are going out from our country around the world. Because when trouble hits here, when financial and economic problems hit here, and they have in the past, the missionaries are some of the first ones to suffer. You know, when that euro over in Europe, about 10 years ago, when that euro fluctuated and that to the dollar was really killing our missionaries over there, some of them struggled very, very badly to exist and need that support to get over there. And if you remember, if you were here at that time, we raised the support for just our missionaries in Europe at that time. And then ended up raising the support from all of our missionaries from $50 a month to $75 a month. But it's very tough. So thank God they're out there. Thank God that they're traveling around and raising support. And when they're here, Brother Matthew says, it's our honor to have them here when they're here. It really is. We're not honoring them. They're honoring us by coming here and being with us and giving us an opportunity to have part in their ministries. So the church was there. They were fasting. They were ministering. It was Barnabas, Simeon, also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been raised with Herod. All right, there was a. You see the variety that's here. Barnabas, if you remember, was from the island of Cyprus. Simeon, called Niger, was from Africa. Lucius, from another island called Cyrene. Manaen, who had been raised with Herod the Tetrarch. All right, he grew up playing with Herod when they were kids together. So the variety that's here with this group. It says Manaen and Saul. Out of these five, the Holy Ghost selected Barnabas and Saul for the special task, that is, the work, whereunto I have called them. God calls workers from among those who are already working. So verse 1 and 2, the missionaries are called. Then verse 3, all the way down to verse 52, the rest of this chapter, part 2, the missionaries sent. The missionaries are called. The missionaries are sent. This is God's program for missions. Who sent them? The church at Antioch. They are responsible for them, for sponsoring them, if you were, for sending them. There needs to be a church that is responsible for sending certain missionaries. I appreciate Brother Morrison that was here with us last week and their mission agency. They are a mission board. In other words, churches send their money to All Points Baptist Mission to support one or more of the many missionaries that are identified with them. But as Brother Morrison was talking, and I don't know if he said this in church or just in our conversation, if one of their chaplains has a problem, it doesn't come back to the mission board, it comes back to the pastor of their local church. They're not all from Calvary Baptist Church in New Philadelphia, Ohio. They're from churches all around the country. That's just their sending agency. They're approving ministry to get them into countries or get them into the chaplaincy. But they have pastors, and those pastors are responsible for the missionaries they send out of their church. And so here we find out that the church at Antioch is the one that lays hands on them and sends them forth. They are their, what we call, sending agency. They are responsible for them. If there's any problems, it comes back to the church at Antioch first. And so it says in verse 3, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." This was their commissioning service, if you would. They laid hands on them, and they prayed, and they sent them away. When you lay hands on someone in this regard, there is no supernatural power being transferred. We have ordained several different young men to the ministry here at Bible Baptist Church over the years. And when men, the preachers, gather around them and they kneel and we lay hands on them and pray over them, there's nothing going on that you don't see with your own eyes. There's no electric current being passed on to them or power of the Holy Ghost. It's merely an outward sign of approval of the ministry of that one whom they're commissioning or ordaining. And so they gathered around Barnabas and Saul, and the church, the men there in the church, laid their hands on them, letting them know that they were giving their wholehearted support to what these men were about to go out and do. They had the approval of their local church, and that is essential. Many missionaries go out through missions agencies, and their local church just disappears in the background, and that's difficult. Because it's the local church that keeps them grounded. I remember years ago, Matt coming back from overseas and came home on furlough and went to revisit churches that he had been in 4 or 5 years before that had taken him on for support. Well, when he went back to those churches 5 years later, very few, not many at all, but some of those churches had drifted over 5 years. And they no longer conducted their services the way they originally did. They went the way of contemporary churches and contemporary music and changing Bible versions and all kinds of things. And he came back and these churches had changed. Matt needed to have a local church that wasn't changing. That wasn't changing things while the missionary's on the field. That happens to them too often. So these men laid hands on them and gave them their approval and sent them away, and the church at Antioch was their rock. It was their sending agency and their source of approval for everything that they did. Now, in our day, there are things that we don't read about in the Bible. There were times where, as a church, we had for Jeremiah Thayer when he went out, for Brother Edmonds when he was through our church, for John Westover when he went to evangelism, for Matt when he went over there, for these different men, sometimes we had to write letters to different agencies or governments stating that they were sent out of our church and had our approval and our financial backing. Because you send a missionary into a foreign country and the first thing they're worried about is, what if this person doesn't get their money because they don't have W-2s to show when they're supported the way churches support missionaries? What if their support bottoms out tomorrow and they're stuck here in our country? What are you going to do about it? They want to know they have somebody responsible for them. And that's not, again, their mission agency. That's their local church. So the importance of that church that's sending them. And here it is. They fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, and they sent them away. So here we have the beginning of what we know. Now, I typed this in here, and I thought, well, I probably shouldn't have. The first of Paul's 3 missionary journeys. Now, here's the catch to that. Paul had no idea at this time he was going to make 3 missionary journeys. All he knew is he's being sent out, and he's getting ready to go. And he's going to go and go where God leads him. That's where he's at the time. He's not looking out into the future for the next 6, 8, 10 years what God's going to do with him. He's looking at right now. He's been approved by that church, he and Barnabas, and they get on a ship and they're going to sail and they are going to serve God everywhere they go. Verse 4 then tells us where they went first. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, and I like that too, they're sent forth by the church, but they're sent forth by the Holy Ghost. The church didn't go with them when they went, but the Holy Ghost did. And they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So you see in our outline here in the big bold black letters, number 1, they went to Cyprus. From Antioch they went down to Seleucia, and that was the port town there in Syria. And from Seleucia they got on a ship and they sailed to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. Now, I have attached on the back of your outlines there something that I think is always very fascinating and interesting. You will be able to follow the adventures of Barnabas and Saul, not just by the account given in the Bible, but by the map. You see them in Antioch, the very beginning of the blue line there on the right. They're in Antioch, and they go down to Seleucia, and they call it Seleucia Pyrrhea. So just a short jog down there across land, and from there they sail to the island of Cyprus. I always think that this is illuminating to look at geography that way. Gives you a better picture of what they did. Nothing is said about the journey on the ship from Seleucia to Salamis, or over to Cyprus and to the city of Salamis. Nothing is said. Does that mean nothing happened? Can I ask you, you put two missionaries like Barnabas and Saul on a ship for a few days to go to Cyprus? Do you think they just sat in a corner doing nothing? Or do you know enough about Saul and Barnabas that they were probably witnessing to every other passenger on the ship and preaching at every opportunity they got, and yet nothing is recorded there? God has just given us the highlights. There are a lot of details in the Bible that we don't know anything about. And one of them, and we're going to see many of them when we look at the missionary journey, but one of them is that ship from Seleucia over to Cyprus. Nothing is mentioned on that trip. Simply that they got on the ship there and sailed to Cyprus. They first traveled 15 miles over land to the port town of Seleucia, where they boarded a ship that was sailing to the island of Cyprus. And here's the question. Why Cyprus? Why did they start from where they were and go west? Go west, young man. You notice everything in Bible history moves from east to west. If you're ever reading it, you'll look at what Paul's doing, going east to west. The gospel went east to west as it went from Jerusalem into Asia Minor in Turkey, over into Greece, over toward the islands, across the sea to America, and from America it keeps going. Everything's going east to west in the Bible, and that's where Paul makes his first missionary journey. Is that because he knew, everything in the Bible goes east to west? No, he didn't know that. He was going to write that, but he didn't know it. Why did they go to Cyprus? Well, more than likely, this was home to Barnabas, according to Acts 4:36. Barnabas was from Cyprus. Wouldn't it make sense, Barnabas and Saul, that Barnabas stands up and says, let's go to Cyprus first. Let's go preach on my home island. And Saul's probably all for that. We're going to see later when Saul and Barnabas, and I hate to get ahead of ourselves, but you know this anyways, Saul and Barnabas are going to divide after this first missionary journey. And Saul is going to take Silas with him, and this time he's going to head north, and the first place he's going to go is to Tarsus. Because Saul's going to say, well, Barnabas got to go to his hometown first. I'm going to my hometown this time. They had to burden for their own people. And so the first thing they did is they sailed to Cyprus, the hometown of Barnabas. And they go to this island, and they arrive, as you can see on the map, they arrive at the port town or the town of Salamis. This is in number one, in the city of Salamis or Salamis or however it's pronounced. They end up in that city on the east side of the island of Cyprus. And the Bible tells us that when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. John is the one we know as John Mark. He is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He is the nephew of Barnabas. He is the son of Mary, to which the church prayed when Peter got out there in Acts chapter 12. So a very strong connection here. Barnabas' nephew, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. But this John Mark accompanied them. He was their apprentice. He was their third wheel, as you were, and in this sense, a good way. He was there to help them. Where are we going to eat tonight? John Mark will figure that out. Where are we going to sleep tonight? He'll go ahead, scout it out, and see where's a good place to camp out for the evening. You understand, when they're going from Salamis over to Paphos, the next place we'll get, when they're crossing the island, they can't call ahead for the Super 8 motel and make reservations. They can't plan for dinner at the next IHOP on their way. I don't know why I'm picking these places. I never eat at IHOP. But they can't make those arrangements. They've got to fend for themselves. And John Mark was a very worthy compatriot in this endeavor. So they took John Mark to assist them and to help them when they did that. So in the city of Salamis, verse 4 and 5, there at Salamis, they preached the word in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. Salamis was the major metropolis in the east coast of Cyprus. Again, Paul, will notice in his ministries, when he went somewhere, he focuses on the big towns. And it's not that the little towns were important, but he just figured if he'd preach in the big towns, people go from little towns to big towns more than they go from big towns to little towns. All right? They just migrate that way. They don't put the Walmart in Walhonding. They put it in Cambridge. People from the outside area will come into town more than people in the town will go outside of town. The restaurants and the hotels don't build too far from the metropolis because people aren't going to go out for them. They come in for them. Paul originated this mentality. Let's put it that way. He would go to the big towns to preach the gospel. When he writes in the book of Romans, Romans 16, and if my number is right, it's 22 or 26 different people he names in that letter that he's never met, that have been converted through his preaching or the preaching of someone that heard him somewhere else. Paul would go to the big towns and he'd preach there, and then when he preached there, the message would go from there to the smaller towns. People would take it back, as they did at the day of Pentecost. All those Jews that came from the Passover took the message back to their hometowns. So Paul focused on those big populated places. Many times when missionaries come, they'll tell us the population of the city they're going to. It's hundreds of thousands or millions of people, and that's focusing on that. Now, we also need the missionaries to the small people, lest they be overlooked, to the smaller populations, because they need the gospel. Missionary goes to Greenland, they need the gospel. They can't boast millions of people, but they need the gospel there. But Paul focused on those big cities. So he went to Salamis. Then number two, in the city of Paphos. If you wonder how that's spelled, it's right there in verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos. Now, I notice again, if you would, on that map, they're in Salamis. And they go, according to the map, they go southeast or southwest down to Paphos. There's nothing in the Bible that says they didn't go northwest and circle down. But my guess would be that someone knows the geography of the island, and many times the geography dictates the path which people take by foot. Can you imagine our area 200 years ago? Before there were roads, before there were buildings, before all that, when the people originally were traveling from east to west here in the United States and coming into the Ohio Valley and crossing a mountain, I mean, it's through woods, through forests, through trees, through woods, the whole time. Sometimes I wish I could go back and see that, just for a brief period of time, then transport back to the future and come back and get in my car and drive the routes and look at it again that way. But imagine what it was like. And so it was very difficult to travel and difficult to go by foot. Well, it was on the island of Cyprus too. So someone, I'm assuming, has gone and sought and seen that this was the best way to get from Salamis down to Paphos. Again, because the Bible does not tell us the path that they took or what happened on that path. Did they cross some indigenous people as they went from one place to the other? Did they preach, Saul and Barnabas, to the people there? But God chooses to show us what happened in Paphos in verse 6. When they had gone through the isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. All right, certain information is given. He's a sorcerer, he's a false prophet, he's a Jew, and his name is Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus is a Roman, whose job was to go down there and be the proconsul, be the sheriff of the town. Which when the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Here is Sergius Paulus, the Roman sheriff of the territory, appointed there in Paphos, and he hears what's going on, the stir that comes about Barnabas and Saul. I imagine that stir preceded them. As they traveled that journey from one side of the island to the other, the news probably went ahead that these two men were coming and they were preaching a new gospel and they're preaching a new truth. And Sergius Paulus heard about it ahead of time. And the Bible says he desired to hear the Word of God. Isn't that a blessing? A man of some authority, a man of position, heard about this and desired to hear the Word of God. Verse 8. But there's always an obstacle when someone wants to hear the Word of God. I can't tell you how many times you're witnessing to somebody, inviting them to church, doing something, and an interruption comes up. Usually by way of kids. And this is no criticism of children. But usually when you're talking to parents or adults, the kids will come in crying or screaming or hurt themselves or did something, ate something hot or something. Or many times it's the television that distracts people, but there'd be something that takes their mind away from it. And when Sergius Paulus was curious and desiring to hear the Word of God, but, and we'll talk about what that is next week because we're out of time this morning. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God and Lord, how